At this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark.
The Gospel according to Mark, this is found on page 441 in the New Testament portion. Sorry, it says Old Testament, but it should say New Testament. It's in the back portion. Actually, it wouldn't be on page 441. I never change the page numbers. Mark chapter 1 is found on page 26. Page 27 is our text. Apologize for that. Mark chapter 1, we'll read verses 21 to 28. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. The disciples with Jesus went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere, to all the surrounding district of Galilee. May God bless to us the reading of his holy, infallible word. Well, I have never experienced anything like this. I'm not really sure if any of you have experienced anything like this. I can recall, actually, in former days when I was more influenced by the charismatic theology, that I was involved in casting out diseases in the name of Jesus, but never anything like this where I heard a demon speak through a man. In fact, I've only heard of one situation down in Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church where there was a man who calls himself the prophet. He puts all of the local churches, or the churches in the county, I think, into like a fishbowl, and he draws one out after he prays. And he says, "This is the church I am to go to today to preach and to tell them of their heresy." And so, of course, he goes to the Columbus church, and right in the middle of Pastor Andy McCracken's preaching, he stands up and started yelling, "Heresy, heresy." They had to drag him out. And that's the only thing I've ever heard of in terms of even a disruption like this in the public worship service. But our text today gives us another glimpse into a whole invisible world that we're really unaware of. It's really a mystery to us. And it's not surprising that Mark, actually, again, drawing from Peter and his teaching, gives us a glimpse into the gospel according to Peter. Again, Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, we read this before. Peter is talking to Gentiles, saying, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." That's how Peter summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus: doing good, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Well, Mark wants to demonstrate in our text today that Jesus has received this office of Messiah. And as he's stepped into the office of Messiah, he has been given authority to walk in his mission, to do good, to heal all who are oppressed by the devil. And he's been given the Spirit to enable him to complete this mission. Mark will actually give us multiple examples of where Jesus demonstrates his authority through his power. We saw the calling of his followers, those first four fishermen. Now we see him teaching the scriptures. We see him casting out demons. We see him later, right after this, healing the diseased, and then also traveling where the Spirit will guide him. In all of these ways, he's demonstrating his authority. In doing all of this, Mark is saying that Jesus Christ has authority over your life. You who hear this today, you must respond in faith and in love to his word of salvation and to his work of salvation. You might think, you might be tempted to think, you know, I have authority over my own life. I don't need to submit to this Jesus. Or maybe I submit to him, but not in this area of my life. Well, the text today reveals that there is an invisible world that has strong influences actually over you, even possibly possessing you, giving you an identity that is destructive and meaningless. What you need today is an outside force that's strong enough to free you from evil, opportunistic forces. Our text today gives you a glimpse into that invisible war so that you would be amazed, just like these hearers, be amazed by this Jesus and restore your hope in him. The theme of our text today is found on the back portion of the bulletin. The Messiah has both authority, that is the right to rule, and power, the ability to rule, over all the spiritual world. He demonstrates his power by his words in both teaching and commanding demons. So really I have two main points that I want to look at today. The first one is this, that Jesus demonstrates his authority over your life through his powerful reforming of doctrine. And he also demonstrates his power over your life through his powerful rebuking of demons. So let's jump in. First, Jesus demonstrates his authority over your life through his powerful reforming of doctrine. Look with me again at verses 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But I need to say something about Capernaum here. Capernaum is this place that's on the northwestern border of the Sea of Galilee. It will become, even though Jesus grew up in Nazareth, Capernaum becomes really a home base for Jesus and for his ministry. He'll return to this place again and again, and so we'll be looking at Capernaum again and again. In Capernaum, there was a sea wall. It was about 8 feet. It extended half a mile in front of the village. There were several piers then that jutted off of that, extended even 100 feet out into the water. It was a tremendous fishing port. There was a full fishing industry that attracted a community of merchants and artisans and scribes. There was even a local Roman colony. You know, Rome had to go to these places that produced some degree of wealth as a city. And a Roman colony that was there was friendly to the Jews in Capernaum. In fact, one Roman, and we'll read about this later, he contributes to the building of a synagogue. Possibly the very synagogue that Jesus is at. So here's the question. Why do these disciples go to Capernaum? Why do they go to this place? Well, we don't know maybe their intention of that particular location, Capernaum, but we do know that they have a purpose, they have an intention. You notice this word here, immediately. They went to Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath. Remember, Mark loves to use the word immediately. And what immediately does is it connects the context before it with the context after it. We're going to see the word immediately three times just in this portion of Scripture. Immediately tells us that Jesus' purpose or his intention was to go to Capernaum to begin teaching. He had a message to bring to this people. These were people who needed to hear about the kingdom of God. Well, he goes then to this synagogue to teach. The word synagogue is the idea of coming out or gathering together. It is really the Jewish community center. It's not the temple in that the temple is this place where worship is happening all the time. At the synagogue, worship takes place on the Sabbath, but there's a host of other things that are going on there. Teaching, meals, people doing different kinds of community activities. That's all the things that are going on in the synagogue. And so rabbis and scribes would come to teach from the Bible. Because it is the Sabbath day, it's appropriate that they would have a worship context in this teaching. So as Jesus teaches, what is the response of his hearers? What's the text say? They were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because first of all, Jesus did not teach like the scribes. Scribes had this way of teaching. They were really good at quoting other people. They would say something like, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shimei says that. And so they were always quoting different authorities or sources as to what people said about the Bible. But we get a glimpse of what Jesus says, like, for example, in Matthew. His response is typically this, I say to you. That rubs the wrong way to a Jewish listener's ear. Wait, you say, who are you? You need to actually quote somebody else. Who's your authority on this? We're people who can be caught up in authority. We have confessions and catechisms, and they're very important. But we can easily teach like the scribes if all we're doing is quoting, the catechism says this and the confession says that. The importance, and actually the writers of those confessions and catechisms would say, we need to go back to the very scriptures themselves. What do they say? How do they teach us? Well, they were amazed because he did not teach like the scribes, but instead he taught with authority. And here we have the first time that Mark uses this word, authority. Authority, it's a very interesting word. It simply means this. It's made up of two words together. Out of substance. Out of essence or source. And the reality is this. Is that Jesus had a substantive teaching. He taught right out of the scriptures themselves. Therefore, he had authority. He wasn't simply quoting other teachers. Now, many commentators love to focus on the fact that Mark does not include what Jesus taught, but rather he emphasized how Jesus taught. What did he say here? Some would say, we don't know. Well, we do know. We do know, actually. Because remember that what did he do? And Mark, I should say, a couple verses earlier, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus was essentially talking about. Mark tells us that this congregation was impressed with the authority by which Jesus taught. Is it possible even that they were impressed by him speaking of the kingdom of God, which was where he or how he derived his authority? See, Jesus did not teach as a mere expounder of the word of God. He taught as the original author of the Word of God. Jesus Christ did not only tell his listeners about God, he spoke on behalf of God. Now, I made this distinction earlier, and I think it's important. He spoke with authority. We need to understand the distinction between authority and power, because what we're going to see is that Jesus actually has the ability to maintain or exercise his authority. When I say authority, I mean the right to rule, the right to exercise dominion. And when I say power, I mean the ability to rule or exercise dominion. So the right to rule, I've got the paperwork, here are my credentials, and the power, here is my strength. It's interesting, you can have a right to rule, that is, you can have the paperwork, but you don't have the ability to rule, that is, you don't have the power. One day, a government surveyor went out to a farm. He needed to take some readings for something he was doing, and he asked the farmer for permission to set up his instruments, and the farmer was unwilling. I don't want you on my land, he says. So the surveyor produced papers, and he explained his governmental authority to go wherever he needed in order to do his work. And he demanded that the farmer let him enter his property. Well, reluctantly, the farmer opened the barred gate and allowed him to enter and set up his survey table. The farmer went to the other end of the field and let the fiercest of his bulls out. The surveyor was greatly alarmed at seeing the bull approach, and the farmer from the other side of the gate shouted, "Show him your credentials!" You see, that surveyor had the authority to enter, but he did not have the power to overcome that bull. You can have right to rule, but no ability to rule. But you can also have the ability to rule and have no right to rule. G.K. Chesterton was trying to make this distinction to a friend at a dinner table when he said to him, "Sir, if a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant right now, there is no denying that he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatsoever." You see, these are the abuses of authority and power. Do you have the right to rule, and you have the ability to rule? Jesus Christ in his office of Messiah, or Christ, had both the authority to rule and the power to rule. And the amazing thing is, he demonstrated it by his mere words. His teaching had astonished them into sobriety. When it says here that the people were amazed, this word amazed means to be struck in the mind. We would use a phrase today, he blew their minds with his teaching. Let me ask you, what is your response to the Word of God, to the words of this Jesus? Maybe you understand that, yes, the Bible is authoritative. It is to be the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. But do you experience the sobriety of the Word filling you with amazement so that you glorify and enjoy this God? See, you are in danger, friends, of familiarity. Thinking that you're so familiar with God, that you've exhausted your knowledge of who He is and what He has done in such a way that you lose your excitement of God. You lose your joy of God, your compassion of God, your thankfulness of God, your awe of the true and living God. Your wonder, or I should say the wonder, the beauty, the glory, the awe, all stripped away because of familiarity. Have you experienced that? Where the awe of God has been replaced with complacency, apathy, indifference, lethargy, boredom, disinterest. You're more entertained by what's on the television than you are by the very words of this Jesus. being in awe of God is important. It's important because this is according to God's original design of you. To be in awe of God is to be human. You need to be amazed by Jesus and His teaching. His teaching will shape and change your life. His teaching will rightly direct your passions and your motivations. He, through His teaching, will help you to relate to others and to love others. He will heal your hurts. He will relieve your burdens. He will remove your oppressions. He will give you a perspective into reality that you could not possess otherwise. One author says this, that as this audience, as this congregation listened to him, he didn't just clarify something that they already knew or simply interpret the scriptures in a way the teachers of the law did. His listeners sensed that somehow he was explaining the story of their lives as the author of their life, and it left them dumbfounded. Another author says this, in the light of his description of the kingdom of God as God's dominion, this presents a graphic picture of one whose preaching carried within it the power to overcome all resistance to it. Well, how do you become amazed by this Jesus? It's really simple, actually. It's not challenging, or it's not some complex thing that you have to do. It's a matter of spending time with Him. It's a matter of hearing Him from His own Word. It's a matter of talking with Him and communing with Him in prayer. It's a matter of hanging out with others who also reflect Him, with the church. These are the things that He's given to us to be amazed by Him. And here's the hope that He gives to us in this. His teaching is both authoritative and powerful to reform your soul. Part of the reason why we put down our Bibles is because we really don't believe in what the Bible is. We don't understand that this is the very Word of God. And Jesus Christ, it says in John 1:14, it says this, that, think about it for a second. It says this, that the Word of God, yes, the Logos of God, the Word of God became flesh, He dwelt among us, and He showed us the glory of the Father, which glory was full of grace and truth. That's a paraphrase. But the point is this. Came to us in both the truth, that which we need to hear, that which we need to be confronted with, that which explains to us who we are and who God is, and grace, that is the enabling power to believe it, to be changed by it. His teaching is both authoritative and powerful. His teaching is filled with truth and grace. Jesus knows, then, how to come into your turf and to draw you to Himself and to rescue you from evil influences. Note in verse 23 that Mark says that He went into their synagogue. He knows how to go into your turf. So again, Jesus demonstrates His authority over your life by His powerful forming of doctrine. Secondly, Jesus demonstrates His authority over your life through His powerful rebuking of demons. Look at verse 23. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. The word there, just then, it's immediately. But what we see here is one with an unclean spirit. We use the term or the vernacular demon possessed. That's not, the scripture actually doesn't use that language, possessed by a demon. It says literally, he was in an unclean spirit. Which is interesting language in and of itself, because it's similar to the one that, to the phrase that Paul uses to talk about Christians who are in Christ. See, this was this man's identity. One commentator says it like this: a literal interpretation has much to commend it. The man's personality has been so usurped by the demon that the demon has, as it were, swallowed him up. The fusion of the man's identity with that of the demon is underlined by the grammar, this picture of a man in an unclean spirit, enclosed by that which contaminates him. It is a horrific picture. Mark loves to identify and talk about Christ's victory over the demonic world. There are actually four specific encounters with the demonized. We can use that term, the demonized. Here in chapter 5, 7, and 9. So we'll be talking a lot more about this. And there are also seven references to his general work of exorcism. Now, what we have here is, as one commentator says, Mark chooses an encounter in the synagogue of Capernaum in which the kingdom of God goes head to head with its unseen, though ultimate opponent, the power structure of evil. You see, there has to be some question as to why is it that we see demon possession so much more often in the Gospels than we do in any other book of the Bible. It seems very rare in the Old Testament, and we only hear of a couple places after the Gospels. In the book of Acts, we have a couple places. Well, there's a lot of different perspectives on this. I'm not going to go into all those right now. I just want to give you one. One I think is most accurate. There's an increased frequency by which we see demonic persuasion and influence, and it draws our attention to an otherwise invisible battle. This increased frequency of demonic persuasion is, in some sense, pursued by Satan. He wants to come at the Messiah with everything that he has, with all of his forces, with all of his legions. He wants to see the downfall of this Messiah. It's his way of getting at God. But you know that the demon is as crassly said, he's a dog on a leash. And he can only do what the Lord grants him to do or permits him to do. So God has a purpose in all of this demon persuasion and influence too. He appoints this pursuit of Satan in order to glorify his Son and to put to shame the devil and all of his works, all of his plans. Well, we're going to get more into that, so let's continue. Again, in verse 23, and he, that is the demon, cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." Isn't it interesting? Right after Jesus' teaching, this demonized one jumps up. He immediately speaks. Given everything that we've said already about the powerful teaching of Jesus, think about what effect this teaching of Jesus is having to the man whom he has possessed. Here was one who was slowly being brought to sobriety out of his demonic lethargy. You see, this demon is very concerned about Jesus' teaching. Because if it converts this sinner, then it will force him to lose his residence. Force him to lose the time and the energy and the fun, the entertainment that this demon experiences? In other words, it's very possible, even though the text does not explicitly say it, it implies it, that Jesus' teaching was beginning to draw this man who was in an unclean spirit out of the unclean spirit. And it compels the demon to yell back. Notice, this is a real demon. We don't need to explain this text away. This is not personified disease. He just has, bipolar or Tourette syndrome or something like that. No, this is a real personality who recognizes Jesus, who speaks for others. What do we have to do with you? Have you come to destroy us? Also, though it's not in this text, it's in other texts, there is a very clear distinction in Mark's gospel between disease healing ministry and exorcism ministry, or casting out of demons ministry. While this demon yells at Jesus, notice a few things he says. The first, some manuscripts, some like New King James, King James, they'll start out with, "Leave us alone." That's the first thing he says. It's the same thing as everything else he's saying here. But the thing he says is, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" In other words, what do you want with us? We have nothing to do with each other. Why are you interested in coming here and meddling and disturbing and interfering with us, Jesus? Why come to Capernaum and disrupt our community, you Nazarene? Unless you've come to destroy us. And it's said here in a question, have you come to destroy us? In the Greek, it's actually more of a statement, like, you've come to destroy us. Isn't it interesting? The demon knows the mission of this Christ. We read it all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He will crush the head of the serpent. You've come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There is much ink spilt on this phrase, this title, the Holy One of God. And there's a lot of debate. Is this demon referring to his messianic work? Is this a phrase of the Messiah? Really, the Old Testament never uses the Holy One of God as a phrase for the Messiah. So what's going on here? Why is this demon calling him the Holy One of God? Like, that's his identity. Well, first of all, isn't it very fitting that a demon that is unclean or unholy recognizes him as the Holy One of God? See, Mark wants you to see the contrast between this unclean spirit and the clean or holy Jesus. Now think of Isaiah 6. Who are the ones who day and night serve the Lord as they stand before, fly before his throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Maybe this particular unclean spirit fell from that very work. We don't know. But the angels know the divine God as the Holy One. He's an unclean spirit, which means that he has fallen from his creaturely reflection, the holiness and the cleanness of God. And it's interesting, maybe even in this, there is an exposing confession that the demon is seeking to do, not for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of those that congregations gathered there. He's saying here, notice he calls him Jesus the Nazarene, but then he also calls him or identifies him as the Holy One of God. And so here he's saying, in essence, you cannot hide in that human form, Jesus the Nazarene. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are divine. He's trying to expose Jesus for who he really is. We'll talk about this, how there is this, what's called sometimes the messianic secret or the secret of the Son of God. Jesus silences. He tries to hold back his true identity. We'll look at that in a future sermon. But here we get kind of a glimpse of that. Well, this is what the demon does to confront Jesus. And let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean cried out with a loud cry, a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." I wrestled with, really, how much to set this up. There's this whole discussion that needs to be had about the miracles of Jesus. Miracles that are not really appreciated today, that are denied today, looked down upon today. But we don't have time to do all of that. So let me make a few brief comments regarding demonic influence and miraculous exorcisms that sets the stage for what Jesus is about to do. A few brief comments. Number one, today there is a strong disbelief in supernatural world that's described in the Bible. The current view can be summed up well in what in an adage by one, I would say, unbelieving theologian, Rudolf Bultmann. "It is impossible to use electric light and wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in miracles." That's the current view today. That's the popular view today. Interestingly, that's not very far from the view of the supernatural in Jesus' day also. Yes, there were people who definitely believed in the supernatural, just like many in this congregation do. But there was also an opposition to that view of the supernatural. You need to appreciate that Greek religion was basically like what you would read in comic books. Their gods were like superheroes. They were human, or they had human attributes, fallen human attributes, but they had superpowers. And for the Greeks, as they grew in this over time, as logic and rationalistic approaches began to take root, Greeks were very embarrassed by their own religion. And so here is just one quote to kind of show you the development of this. "With the development of philosophy and a rationalistic approach to phenomena, supernatural causes for diseases were replaced by natural causes, at least among the intelligentsia. The Hippocratic school, which is a school that dealt with medicine, declared that psychotic behavior was due to brain disease and not demon possession. The naturalistic basis of disease became the dominant attitude of both Greek physicians and philosophers. The same rationalistic approach was conveyed to the Romans by the Greek physicians. The medical writer Celsus wrote, "Diseases in olden times were ascribed to the wrath of the immortal gods, and from them help used to be sought. According to Plutarch, who wrote in the 2nd century AD, "Only the superstitious man believed that the indispositions of the body were due to the afflictions of God or attacks of an evil spirit." Only the superstitious. So you need to appreciate that even in Jesus' day, there's an opposition to the supernatural world that the Bible describes. Secondly, exorcism was practiced by others prior to and after Jesus and his ministry. One commentator explains it this way. The Jews had traditions of exorcism prior to Jesus. Jesus and his disciples were not the only exorcists in the Mediterranean world at the time. In fact, if you go to Matthew 12:27, there's an example where Jesus says something like, he's talking to the Pharisees, you know, your teachers exercise by what authority? Well, papyri give evidence of the widespread interest in exorcism, and certain exorcism accounts in ancient literature are frequently mentioned. It would be a mistake, however, to assume that Mark's focus on exorcism is therefore unremarkable or common, and that similar accounts abound in the literature of the time. Actually, there's more about Jesus and his exorcism ministry than all of the other accounts combined. There was a superstition in the day that you would gain mastery over a spirit by using the exact or correct name. Think about what the demon says. Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Is it possible that this, if you were a first century reader, you would think, oh, that demon's trying to get the upper hand here over Jesus. But here's what's unique about the casting out of demons by Jesus and his disciples. In each deliverance attempt, he was successful in every single case in casting out the demon. There's never a time he wasn't able to cast out demons, although remember, his disciples had that problem. His exorcisms did not require the superstitious use of incantations or objects used to process the expelling of the demon, nor did he invoke names of others like Solomon, the supreme Jewish exorcist, or even the name of God, but rather he rebuked by his own word. So his exorcisms are very unique. So today there's a strong disbelief in the supernatural world. Exorcisms were practiced by others besides Jesus, and the scriptures clearly teach that miracles are signs that confirm the validity or truthfulness of doctrine. Hebrews 2:3 says this, that after the gospel was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the point is that these exorcisms were not there to be unique in and of themselves, but they were there to confirm the teaching ministry of Jesus. Well, with all those points, and it's important to understand some of that, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about demon possession and exorcism and all of these things. Let's look at what Jesus does in response to this demon. He rebukes the demon. He confronts the demon. This idea of rebuking here is actually tied to the way in which God in the Old Testament would rebuke spiritual forces. He says to him, "Be quiet." And it's very interesting. A lot of people want to translate this as, you know, they want to make Jesus this really tough guy. You know, so what they say Jesus is saying here is, shut up. But you know what? Shut up does not even do justice to what Jesus says here. Jesus doesn't say shut up. He says, be shut up. He actually says it very passively, and the word literally has to do with muzzle, like muzzling an ox. What he's saying is, be muzzled. The demon has no choice. If I tell you to shut up, you can decide to shut up or not shut up. But Jesus says, be shut up and come out of him. See how powerful that is? He has authority over unclean spirits. Authority and power that is unknown to any human being. What authority or power do we have over the spiritual realm? When's the last time you told a demon to shut up or to be shut up? No authority in and of ourselves, but here is a man who can command the spirits. He says here to come out. Interestingly, in later accounts, it will speak of Jesus casting out the demons, literally throwing them out. We talked about this. You know, the Spirit threw out Jesus into the wilderness, which is a reflection all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and his rebellion was thrown out. Friends, what we have is a reversal of the Garden of Eden. It's now the demons that are being thrown out. We're being brought back in. How did this congregation respond? It says that they were amazed, but this is a different word, amazed, than the previous word, amazed. This word actually is that they were confounded. They were afraid and confused. Look what it did. It led them to debate one another. You know, they're just trying to understand and explain what actually just happened. What did we just witness? This is new teaching. Not new as in Jesus adding something, but new as in its quality. This is unique and different from what we've seen. They were obviously not expecting this. And here is his authority. He commands. How appropriate for Mark to use a Roman military word for he commands. He commands this unclean spirit. His casting out of demons is actually called his teaching. See, this was a clearer revelation into the spiritual world. Where there was a lot of confusion before, and there would become a lot of confusion after Jesus, here was a glimpse into, a revelation into what is going on in the spiritual world. And this is nothing short then of the reversal of the fall in the garden. He's muzzling lies. He's kicking out demons. Imagine if Eve, who just fell, approached her husband. You see them in the garden. Imagine if Adam would take his wife and put him behind her and say to that serpent, "You get out of here." And would say to God, not hiding, but looking for and pursuing him, my bride has corrupted herself. Let me take her shame upon myself, that she might be made clean. I am the Holy One of God. But Adam doesn't do that, does he? No, he falls into the deluded and murderous lies of this demon. And so Jesus is given authority and power because he would rightly use his authority and power to save his people. And he would save his people from everything that would threaten their life, including the very wrath of God. You see, you deserve to be blind to the awe of God. You deserve to be identified with demons, to be influenced and taken over by them. These are the consequences of a radical rebellion against a good and loving and holy and just God. But Jesus had the power and the authority to lay down his life, to become sin, to take your guilt upon himself in order to deal with your radical rebellion, bring you into a radical reconciliation with the true and living God, with the Heavenly Father. We need someone with this kind of power. We who in this country pride ourselves in our independent thinking and actions, we're helpless. We're needy. Jesus is giving us a picture of his power in this text, because he's come to take us back and to kick the demons out. He's come to rip us out of our unholy and unclean union with the demonic world, and to bring us into a holy union with Himself. Now, there are many questions that still need to be dealt with. Can demons possess people today? What has happened since the resurrection? Is Satan bound? And if so, in what way? And if not, in what way? Can Christians be possessed by demons? How should we view contemporary exorcism ministries? We're going to get into all those. We've got at least three more texts. But today's text reveals that Jesus begins to advance His kingdom within the church. He's in the synagogue. Why? Because the problem is in here. See, we need the gospel. We need the gospel in here. We have a greater potential to ruin this congregation, we in here, faster and more devastatingly than the world outside does. Jesus is rebuking demons in our midst before He's rebuking a Roman Empire. Imagine the man who is just freed from demon possession. In all the other texts, they go into detail about their response, who they were. Not here. There's a reason for that. It's so that you can identify with the man. All of you, in all of your diversity, each of you can identify with this one who needs to be set free from the oppression of this devil. All of you, me included, all of us, are unclean and need to be purged by this Jesus, by the word of His power. Don't you long for that? This text invites you to cry out to this Lord, not in rebellion like this demon, but with a broken and a contrite heart. Heart seeking mercy and love. We need to be set free from the distractions and the influences of life. Set free unto the amazement of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this then. This Jesus came with real authority and with real power over a real demonic world. He has both the right to rule and the ability to rule. He has both the truth and the grace to set us free and to unite us with Himself. Notice the words of verse 28. Immediately, the news about Him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. This is how we know that they got a sense of the awe of God. Because immediately, they couldn't wait to tell their friends and family to report what they just experienced. That's what happens when people experience truth and the grace of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the news about Him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Oh, that God would demonstrate His grace and His truth to us today so that immediately the news about Him would spread into all the district of Kokomo, Logansport, for the glory of God and for the well-being of His church. Amen. Let's pray.